It's a good to be with you here again this snowy morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, it's our pleasure to get to come into this portion of the worship service where we get to spend time in the Lord's Word. And this Word, of course, through Christ, is life to you and to me and to all who call upon the Lord. So Acts chapter 2, and you see the reading there is listed as starting in 33, but we're going to go back and start at verse 14 in Acts chapter 2. So you can listen along if you don't have the text in front of you, or and then just pick up at 33 when we get there. Reading the text here as Peter enters into this sermon on Pentecost. Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mighty provisions for us and for the many great truths we've already sung and for your Spirit working in us to give you praise for who Christ is and how you take care of us and guard us and keep us through the work of the risen Savior. And so we pray now, Lord, as we come to this time in your word, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, that your Spirit would do that which he does perfectly, and perfectly working in us all that is for the glory of Christ and for the good of us, his servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the text here this morning, you see the title of the sermon is King of Kings. And when we look at this text and the text, the overall context, we see where we've been. We see that we were dealing with facts in the past, brute facts of the reality of what happened with Jesus Christ, that he indeed did go to the cross, he did die. That was a brute fact talked about by Peter earlier in the sermon. Jesus also rose from the dead. That's a historical fact, as historical as the fact that there's a large obelisk in Washington, D.C. today that is known as the Washington Monument. That's a brute fact. You know, there's no fuzziness about that. So is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fact of history that this happened, and Peter is proclaiming that and also defining himself as a witness to that. So he's declaring something he's seen, and the whole book of Acts has this entire witnessing theme to it, that the apostles and the disciples, all the people who follow Christ, us here today, we are witnesses to the reality, the fact of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ongoing session or reign in heaven, a brute fact, if you will, of history. Not fuzzy thinking, not imagined thinking. It is the core of what is real. And from that, you know, you remember what the Apostle Paul says in Athens, in him, we live and move and have our being, which was the saying of the philosophers at that time when they recognized their idea of who God was. Well, it's very true. It's we exist because God exists. If God failed to exist, we would not exist. There would be nothing. God holds everything together by the word of his power. And as we come here into this text, we see that what's being talked about here is Peter's leading the hearers along to get them to understand who this Messiah really is. Who is this risen man, this man who is resurrected? Who exactly is he? Because they had some misconceptions, as we can tell from the reception of Jesus in the Gospels. They had misconceptions about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. A common theme would be he would come and he would throw off the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel, in a sense. Now, that had happened historically in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, that several hundred year period there. It had happened historically that the Jewish people had regained independence for a brief time under the Maccabees, but sadly they fell back away from that. They were no longer independent. They were under Roman rule, and they were chafing under the Roman rule, and as a result, they were looking for a Messiah, thinking this Messiah would come and get rid of the Romans, not realizing that this king who would come would deal with something much more dangerous than external Roman authority. Jesus would deal as King of Kings with sin, death, and hell itself. So we see in the text as we come into it that Peter's talking about who this Jesus really is, and we understand as Christians that Jesus has indeed all authority, and so we're going to talk about him as King of Kings today. Now, that title, King of Kings, was an ancient title. In Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes, who is the Persian great king, addresses a letter to Ezra, and he addresses himself. This is a man addressing himself as King of Kings. So he's pretty powerful. Ancient kings had the power of life and death. All you have to do is look at the reliefs on the rocks in ancient times to realize these guys, they said something was going to happen. It happened. If their armies could do it, they did it. So Artaxerxes historically was a king of kings. He was very powerful. If you lived in his time, you know, you recognized you were under great power. But Jesus makes all these kings of kings, whether ancient or current, as nothing. They're nothing compared to what he is. We know from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18, that Jesus declares, this is before he ascends into glory, before the ascension, which happened 10 days prior to what we're looking at here in Acts, but even before that in Matthew 28, 18, he declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, so that's not a minor thing. That is Jesus claiming he has power, mighty power. And then in Luke, we also see that Jesus is wanting his people to declare this to the world. In Luke chapter 24, verse 48, he speaks to his disciples. This is in the context of him talking about suffering and rising on the third day, that you are my witnesses of these things. Jesus has gone into glory. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. How does the message of the gospel get out? From you, his witnesses. That's how people come to faith. How did you come to faith? People around you witnessed. The tree didn't tell you God exists. The tree does sort of say that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the tree didn't tell you that Jesus died for you on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. There's a limit to what the created order will tell you. It will convict you of sin, yes, because it declares the glory of God, but you need witnesses to tell you that there is salvation in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we deal in our secular age, this idea of true truth is tricky, isn't it? Some of you might remember Francis Schaeffer, right? Or know the name Francis Schaeffer. He used to talk about true truth. Why do you need to say true truth? Because things got so fuzzy in liberalism that you didn't really understand what truth was. Well, there is such a thing as true truth. And Martin Luther's hymn here kind of helped remind us, a mighty fortress is our God in the midst of his struggles and trials at the Reformation. Luther, standing for the truth of God at that time, pens that powerful hymn that we sang. One of these days in my life, I need to learn to sing that in German. So it'd be an interesting thing to learn. But it declares who Jesus is and that this world should not be worried about. And remember, his life was threatened. He was threatened with death all the time as the great reformer he was. As we talk about truth and as Peter is proclaiming truth, the world needs to receive that. And this theme of truth is something important for our time. You remember in Jesus' time when he's before Pilate, that question comes up, and Jesus says, in effect, those who want to learn the truth, listen to me. And you remember what Pilate says. It's a sad, famous reply, John 18:38. That's where Pilate says, what is truth? For him, political expediency was what mattered, and keeping his role, his position, not understanding that he literally had truth, true truth, standing right in front of him. That's sad. We need to reveal this truth to a world that needs to know it. On a corollary to that, has anyone here ever heard of the Truth Project by Focus on the Family? Some people have, okay. So it came out, it did come out a little while ago, didn't it? 12 years ago. The time kind of rolls on, but it's a helpful little series on worldview. I'm sure many of you have heard the concept of worldview. Worldview is a short way of saying, how do you look at the world? What lens do you look through? I have some associates that look at the world, I'm sure, through a different lens. We're a multinational company and people, associates in different countries. And if you grew up in Hinduism, you look at the world through a Hindu view of the world. We as Christians look through it, a view of the world as Christians, a worldview, and we see in that the truth of Christ. And as you see here in this text, Peter goes on to tell this crowd at Pentecost about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, and he's pointing out to them that he's much bigger than they would have thought. There was an expectation about who would be this Messiah in those times. This Messiah was expected to be a son of David, but Peter's saying, hey, he's that, but he's more than that. So in verse 33, Peter talks about Jesus being exalted, and what's the evidences of that exaltation? The second part of that verse, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So there's something about this Messiah who is now risen on high, who now has power to pour out something that was heard here at Pentecost. Remember what was happening, and the occasion for what Peter's saying is that the disciples, these people from Galilee who were not cosmopolitan, were all of a sudden able to proclaim the mighty acts of God in foreign language. And that's what got the notice of the crowds. And Peter's saying, what's happening here is Jesus has poured out this capability. Now, that concept of being poured out goes back to verse 17, where it says from Joel in the Old Testament, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, who's poured out what they're now seeing? Well, Jesus has poured out what they're now seeing. Jesus has power from on high to give to his disciples the miraculous ability of immediately speaking in foreign tongues. Now, that's an authenticating miracle for this special time in apostolic history. I am a cessationist. Cessation means cease. These apostolic gifts like this have ceased. That's what I believe. I believe that the apostolic gifts, these mighty acts here, are given by the Lord to authenticate the initial ministry of the church and given to the disciples to take his message, the Lord's message, into Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the world, and that the Lord is authenticating his message with the power that he gives to his church here. And he has poured out these things that are now happening. And that gives evidence to the mighty acts that Jesus is empowering his disciples to do at this time. So the witnesses of Jesus Christ at this time have amazing power. And it's coming from somewhere. It's not coming from themselves. It's being poured out as prophesied in Joel. It's coming out from above. And if you notice in chapter 2, verse 40, looking down there, when it's summarizing the speech that Peter gives, it says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So Peter is going to speak many other things about what Jesus is doing as he pours out power upon his disciples. And these are things that Jesus even said would come to pass when he sends the Helper. That was John chapter 14. Basically, there's two sections in John chapter 14 where Jesus talks about the sending of the Helper. Once he's gone, he'll send a Helper. And also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had told these disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the age." And so Peter's simply repeating what he's already heard from the Lord, that what Jesus said was going to happen is taking place. His Spirit's being poured out, and that's being evidenced. In chapter 3, verse 6, we have another occasion where a miracle occurs, and then after the miracle, preaching occurs. In chapter 3 of Acts, there's a lame beggar who is at the temple gates, at the temple gate called Beautiful. And we learn in chapter 4, verse 22, that this man was lame for 40 years. So this wasn't a man who just hurt himself recently. This is a man who's been lifelong at the gate called, he's been lifelong lame, and therefore we can infer he's been at the gate Beautiful some time as a fixture, asking for alms. And you remember from Sunday school lessons and whatnot what happened there, that when this man looks at Peter and John as they're entering the temple precincts there and asks for alms, Peter says to this man, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, would Peter claim to have any power in and of himself to cause that to happen? Certainly not, but it's because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Peter is now doing something that Jesus himself did in the Gospels. The miracles that Jesus was doing in the Gospels, which he did also authorize when he sent out his disciples in the Gospels, that happened in summary form there, but now in the formation of the church, now that Jesus has ascended and sits on high and the church is spreading, he's given the power to his apostles and disciples, power that echoes his power. So who's building the church in Acts? Is it the disciples? Is it the apostles? Is it regular people doing it? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ working through human instruments by their faith, pouring out his Spirit on them to do amazing things, to call attention to the reality of the fact of history that he's risen on high and now is in glory, ordering all things? And so that is happening here, and that's what Peter's telling the crowd, that Jesus, this one they crucified, this one who's no longer dead, who rose, this one has gone on high and has poured out what they now see and hear. Now, as we see that that's what's going on, we see that Jesus is being ascribed kingly power. So Jesus is definitely a king. He's not just the son of a carpenter named Joseph. He is indeed a king. And if you take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 21. You can leave your finger in Acts or your digital finger. I'm not really sure how to do bookmarks in my digital Bible so that I can jump around quickly in it. Matthew 21, verse 12. This is after the triumphal entry, and Jesus actually then goes into the temple precincts and takes the following actions. Verse 12 of Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The children use this cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna in the Hebrew, they're echoing a saying in the Hebrew from Psalm 118, which means "save us, we pray." So Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus is being viewed as the Messiah, and the Messiah is being viewed as a son of David, which makes sense because Peter said back in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, he refers to the fact that God had sworn to David on oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, and that is an eternal promise God gave to David. So it's called the Davidic covenant. It's 2 Samuel 7. It's what we talked about last week. And so the Jewish people rightly expected a son of David to come and be the Messiah. That was an expectation. But as one of the commentators pointed out some time ago, in this culture, as probably true in modern Asian culture, the son is never looked at as being a greater than the father. The father, Father Abraham, is always kind of up on this pedestal, and everyone after Father Abraham is kind of a lower one, or Moses is up here, and everyone after Moses is lower. Therefore, the culture, in a cultural expectation, would be that the son of David would be someone a little less than David. And Jesus actually has to deal with that expectation as part of his ministry in the Gospels. So we look at Matthew again. You can just scan over to chapter 22. We are going to read a little bit of Matthew chapter 22, but it's going to be later. Jesus, in his interactions with the religious leaders of his time, he does a number of things, including telling parables. And in 22, 1 to 14, Jesus is telling them the parable of the wedding feast, and you remember how the guests are invited, but they don't want to come, and they actually, in verse 5, they paid no attention and went off to this farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, that would be the king's servants, and treated them shamefully and killed them. And so this whole parable has behind it the way the religious leaders were and the Jewish people historically treated the prophets of God and those things and their denial of what God was saying to them. Certainly, Jesus' parable for the perceptive Pharisee or Sadducee would be insulting. So, in verse 15 of chapter 22, we see the Pharisees getting together with the Herodians. This is verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 22. The Herodians follow after Herod. They normally hang out within the temple precincts, so they normally hang out with the Sadducees. But for some reason, they're getting together with the Pharisees. Why? Because they're putting Jesus to the test. This is that famous test to Jesus about whether or not you should pay taxes. It was a trap. Jesus couldn't answer one way or the other to this. If he said, "Don't pay taxes," the Herodians would be upset because they were in favor of the Roman government, and they would then, you know, go and get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities. And otherwise, though, however, the Pharisees or anyone who's in line with the Zealots would be on the other side of that camp. They'd be saying, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes. Why should we pay taxes? We belong to God. We're not Roman citizens." And so it was a trap. Jesus was being trapped so that if he answered either way, yes, do pay taxes, no, don't pay taxes, he was going to be in trouble with different segments of Jewish society. And in this case, he answers, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, he has a coin showed to him and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that they marveled. The text says, verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. Be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that as he gives them a proper answer and silences them and undoes the trap they were setting. After that, we talked about the section from 23 to 33 last week. It's the Sadducees testing Jesus on the resurrection. Remember, he silenced them with Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He silenced the Sadducees with the very books of the Bible that they affirmed to be the Word of God. They denied the later books, but the first five books they affirmed, Jesus used the very section that they affirmed to silence them, showing that God is God of the living. The living, that being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are still living before God, though not resurrected, just there in soul. And then verse 34 to 40, there's another test. The Pharisees get together with a lawyer and ask him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answers them that. Now, all that to lead into something, after all that questioning, now Jesus asks the question. Everyone else has been asking Jesus questions. Now it's his turn. Verse 41. Jesus now responds. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So we see here in these verses the reality that Peter's actually claiming. Notice, if you turn back to our text, Peter's quoting the same psalm that Jesus quotes. The psalm that Jesus quotes, and it's ascribed to David, it's a Davidic psalm, so it's 1,000 years before Christ. The psalm is Psalm 110. So it's very important that David's the author, because David's the speaker of Psalm 110. So David, as the speaker, says, the Lord, in the Hebrew, that'd be the name of God, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so David's the speaker. Yahweh says to my Lord. So David's not talking about himself. David's talking about a Lord that he refers to as Lord that is not Yahweh. So David speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ looking forward. I had a commentator I use noted about David himself that there's ways to look at this. 1,000 years before Christ, how did David understand what he was saying? By the way, Psalm 110 is also the psalm that talks about Melchizedek and Hebrews. Talks a lot about Psalm 110 and also the priesthood of Melchizedek. But so David, as looking forward as a prophet, he could speak Psalm 110 and speak as a prophet and in the spirit, say in the future, hey, this is what's going to happen, and I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about the Messiah. And this commentator said that's true, but this commentator came around to the view, which I also would hold, is that David knew what he was saying. David knew from all the Old Testament passages before and all the promises before, going back to the Paschal Lamb in Egypt and the death of the Lamb, and then going back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. David understood, and I take this view as well, that David understood that he was talking about someone specific, talking about the Messiah. And so Jesus silenced those people who wanted to just make him a little king underneath David. And he said, wait a minute, the Messiah is not just another David. The Messiah is someone greater. And also, that's where Peter's headed. Peter's trying to say to his hearers, understand who this man is. Yes, you killed him. He rose from the dead. He is a real, living human king, and he's greater than that human king David, whose tomb we have with us here to this day. This living king, the son of David, who is greater than David, is in glory. That's who it is that needs to be referred to here. So he's been taking his hearers on this journey to understand their Bibles. They need to understand the word that God has given to them to make them understand their scriptures. He's speaking to the church of that day. They had their Bible. These were the religious people who spent the money to come to Pentecost, to be in Jerusalem at this time. Sadly, as we can tell from the Gospels, they had a misunderstanding of what was supposed to come. Peter has been as recipient of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit would come and give remembrance to everything he said to his disciples. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is simply declaring what is already written, already been declared. Now Peter is declaring it to these folks, and those who have ears to hear will hear. They'll understand. The light bulb will go off. We'll see later on, next week, Lord willing, we'll see that many of them come to faith. It makes sense. When they were crucifying Christ, it didn't make sense because he didn't fit their image of who they wanted. But now the reality is he did rise. He has ascended. Oh, this is who the Messiah is. And he's a lot greater Messiah than they thought he would be prior to understanding these things. So Peter goes on to declare to them in verse 36 in culmination, and actually in the sermon here, that's part of it that's recorded, though, as I said in verse 40, it says Peter said many things after this. But in this logical flow of thought that we have right here, it culminates with verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus is greater than David. So how great is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, thinking back on Matthew 21, in the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into the precincts of the temple and clears out the money changers. Now, who had authorized that the money changers could be in the temple? The religious authorities. They were okay with the money changers being in the temple. When Jesus comes in and on his own, by his own authority, clears out the money changers, he certainly is demonstrating a level of authority and power that would have amazed and obviously did amaze the leaders of that time. Who is this rude man who thinks he has the ability to come in and do these things? Well, we know from the Gospels that Jesus declares even more amazing things. You could turn there if you wanted, or I'll simply go to John chapter 8 and deciding how much to read. I think I'll read this. I think we have a little time now. We'll read John chapter 8, verse 48 and following, just to get a sense for the kinds of things that our Lord did declare and to understand clearly that everybody in his day understood full well what he was saying. So it's John 8, starting in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I believe this church almost remembered, didn't David Fedotti preach on the I am sayings? I'm sure he did, of Christ. So that's one of the I am sayings of Jesus, ego in me, where it gets the attention of the people of what Jesus is saying. So he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Do you know any human being who can say that? Normal, average, neighbor, friend, whatever. No one. No one can say that. So their reaction, verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why were they going to stone him? Well, you can go to John chapter 10, verse 22. That's where it starts. This is Jesus at the dedication of the temple. I'm going to start down at verse 27. So this is John 10, 27, Jesus speaking. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We'd all be okay if we stopped right there, wouldn't we? Not too radical. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. What's the reaction of the Jews? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The doctrine of the Trinity is complex, don't get me wrong. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talk in terms of something called the economic Trinity. I find that very helpful to think about it that way. In the economy of salvation, there are different roles that the Father plays, the Son plays, and the Holy Spirit plays. And then there's something called the ontological Trinity, which is a definition of who God is in and of himself. And in the ontological Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal God. In the economic Trinity, there's roles that different persons in the Godhead play, and that we see unfolded, and we see that in the Gospels as we see how the Lord Jesus talks about these things. When he says, I am the Father are one, they're going to pick up stones to stone him because he's claiming divinity. There's no doubt about it. He's not been ambiguous. He is indeed executed by the Jewish leaders for such a thing. So, Jesus claims to be divine. He is executed for such a claim. And then he rises from the dead, ascends on high. So who is this king? Is he just a son of David? Just a human being who went up to heaven as a human being? No. Biblically speaking, prophetically speaking, he is indeed who he says he is. He is the God-man. He is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, actually I mentioned earlier, it uses the text that we have here, Psalm 110. Hebrews makes a good bit of use of that. And if we want to turn to Hebrews, I'm going to read Hebrews 1, 1 to 8 to see how the author of this book, who historically is viewed as Paul, but in modern scholarship would say they're not quite sure who the human instrument is here, who writes these things, but making a discussion of who Jesus is to the hearers. Let's read Hebrews 1, 1 to 8. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And that's Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's a quote from Psalm 45. And I had my systematic theology in here, two or three weeks ago, Robert Raymond's systematic theology. And he points out in that document, as we see here in our English translation, that this is one of the several cases in the New Testament where the word theos is applied not to God the Father, but God the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking of Christ. So, who is this king? Is he an earthly king who has limited earthly powers? Or is the person you follow and claim to be your savior more powerful than you can imagine? Well, it's the option number two. He conquered sin, death, and hell, bore eternal damnation that you deserve in his own being on the cross, and then, making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, so that you and I can understand that he didn't conquer the Roman army, he conquered sin, death, and hell, much greater enemies. If you were in the Roman Colosseum in front of the lions, you would want to know that the one you followed, to whom you will soon be in the presence of, has indeed, maybe, you know, you're not worried about the fact that he conquers those Roman armies and whatnot, you would know that the one you would see very soon has you in his hands for all eternity. My sheep hear my voice, and none of his sheep will be left out of his hands. This is the King of Kings. Acts will continue under this concept, the book of Acts, the Gospels, the Epistles, the book of Revelation. All these things point to the fact that King Jesus is marching. The armies of Christ are marching. Here in Western society, we can testify to that success, can't we? You can see a church on every corner in America. I'm not saying the churches are spiritually healthy, but I'm saying the message of Jesus Christ has gone round the worlds. And names like Artaxerxes are in the dust heap of history. There is one King of Kings, whether it's the miracles of Acts that authenticate that as the Spirit goes forth, or the brute fact of history that Jesus dominates the world in history by conquering individual hearts. That's the reality of his kingship. No human king can conquer your heart. No human king can turn an enemy into a friend like that. But Jesus can do that because of who he is, both God and man, fully God, fully man. The Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about the offices of Jesus Christ. He's the prophet and the priest and the king. He combines those Old Testament offices into one person. Those offices that were normally very separate. Remember Hezekiah tried to, correct me if I'm wrong, I'm doing this from memory. I believe Hezekiah tried to bring an offering. No, I got the, that's not what, it wasn't Hezekiah, it was Uzziah, brought an offering and was made leprous for trying to do something that only the priests were allowed to do. There are evidences in the Old Testament, however, of that strange blending, precursors, if you will, of prophet, priest, and king, because David is a king. He acts as a prophet, and he does things that certainly seem priestly in the Old Testament. He is the precursor, messianic type, if you will, one of the major, if not the most major, prefiguring of who Christ is in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, king. Our focus here this morning has been on the kingly office of Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has questions on each of these offices. And number 26 says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Anyone who's a believer has to embrace that. Jesus subdued you to himself. If you can remember a day when you weren't a believer, then you know that stark difference, if you will. If you've always been walking with Christ as long as you can remember, then you know by your walk with him that you've been subdued to him. and continually are subdued to him. That's one of the things he's doing as a king. In addition to that, what else does Jesus do? In ruling and defending us. Why is the church still here? Because Jesus rules and defends his people. What a good king would do, what a good king should do for his subjects. And what else? And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Will the church ever fail? Will Jesus Christ's witness ever fail? King of kings, Lord of lords, we are going to come and go. We're going to live our lives. We're going to die. We're going to be with Christ for all eternity. But Jesus Christ rules, and nothing will conquer him. Rather, he will conquer all things. Just pick up and read the book of Revelation, and you have that in stark portrayal before you. We live in an age when we like our superhero movies, right? At least I do. I find them entertaining at times. We've got the Avengers series, and it's interesting to me in these movies, though, that the heroes seem to get more and more powerful, the villains get more and more powerful, and at some point you hit this pinnacle of power, and everything's so powerful that you have to start playing with time, you know, because you can't get any more powerful, so you got to mess with the time to deal with that. All that level of power is interesting to me because that's man's imagining of fictional levels of power. And yet when you look at that kind of power that gets portrayed on the movie screens and whatnot, number one, we wouldn't be really that entertained if we were dealing with the kind of power that Jesus has, right? Because the movie would be very short. You know, evil rises, Jesus acts, done. And it also is true that in those movies, there's a lot of emphasis put on, you know, the plight of the human beings who are trying to deal with this strong enemy or whatever, and the abilities of those human beings or those superhuman beings and what they can do. A lot of emphasis is put there because I think we as humans, you know, we want to try to identify with that effort and whatnot, because our minds are down here, and it's very hard for us to understand what total sovereignty really is. But that's what Jesus really is. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. Anything else just pales in comparison. We set up things in our mind that we admire and we want to look to. Maybe we'll be really impressed with sports figures or really impressed with superheroes that people come up with or other people or other leaders on this earth. None of them compare. They're not even in the same category of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed risen in session at the right hand of God the Father, as Psalm 110 is indicating, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's only one messianic image, by the way, the lot in the Old Testament. That's the one that's in focus here. He is reigning. All his enemies will be put under his feet. And when the trump sounds on the last day, and that last day, I think anyone who tries to predict when the last day is needs to be careful. We need to be watchful. And that last day could be tomorrow. And when the trump sounds, this King of Kings will return and establish forever the kingdom that all his saints, risen bodily, will inhabit with him, the firstborn from the dead. This is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the one you're calling Savior. It's no little Savior. There's nothing else that compares. You're on the right road. By God's grace, you've come to the right Savior. He is the Lord of glory. This is the man we know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's give him praise as we close and rejoice in the fact that indeed he is King. Let us pray, and I guess as I pray, we'll prepare to sing to God's glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection and of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this brute fact is a reality that we see with the eyes of faith, and that, Lord, you indeed hold us in the palm of your hand, and anyone who you've set your favor upon, you indeed will take care of until the day we see you face to face. In these things, we give you glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.